Dear congregation, please rise for the reading of God's Word. My sermon text today, as we continue to make our way through the Gospel of Mark, is a brief passage in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Dear friends, let us hear the word of our God. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." Dear friends, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. The title of my sermon today is, "You Need a Physician." And there's a number of key words that you'll notice in your outline to be listening for my sermon today. Well, dear friends, I don't know about you, but one of my least favorite things to do is to go to the doctor. I don't enjoy doctor's visits. In terms of the list of things that I enjoy least doing, going to the doctor is almost up there, about as far as preparing taxes. I don't enjoy doing that. I can think of many things I prefer doing with my time besides allowing myself to be poked, prodded, jabbed, and scanned by medical professionals. But on the other hand, when I'm sick or in pain or otherwise unwell, I'm sure thankful that I have the privilege of access to good, competent, well-trained physicians and other medical professionals who are able to address my ills and to provide a cure, or at least to point me in the right direction. And I'm sure you probably feel the same way about that. And while our healthcare system in this country is certainly not perfect, compared to the kind of healthcare that is available to people in many other parts of the world, I believe that I'm not off base when I say that the healthcare that we are privileged to enjoy here in the United States is probably top-notch. Well, dear ones, even if we don't like going to the doctor's office, we are blessed to have access to physicians who can minister to the medical needs of our physical bodies, and that is something we all should be thankful for. But as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are even more blessed to have access to a divine physician who is not merely able to minister to our physical and medical needs, but one who is qualified and able to heal us from the greatest spiritual sickness that we are all afflicted with, namely, the spiritual sickness of our own sin. Dear ones, in our passage for today, we see our Lord Jesus Christ revealed as the great physician for sin-sick souls. Now, in terms of the setting of our passage for this Lord's Day morning, in chapter 2, Mark begins recording a series of conflict stories where Jesus clashes with the religious leaders of his day. In our passage for today, we find Jesus back in Capernaum, as verse 1 of chapter 2 indicates. And Capernaum seems to have served as a home base of operation for our Lord's ministry in the region of Galilee. That's where he resorted to when he was traveling in his Galilean ministry and came back home. Home during his Galilean ministry was in the town of the area of Capernaum. Well, in our text for today, we find that our Lord has left the house and he was strolling by the Sea of Galilee where he was teaching the crowd which was coming to him. And it's quite possible that Jesus, as was the custom of many rabbis back then, as people were gathering around him, Jesus was probably walking along and instructing them as they were walking along together. So that's the scene that we are confronted with in our portion of in our passage from God's Word for today. And as we dive into our text for today, I want you, first of all, to consider our Lord's gracious call to a despised sinner to follow Him. A gracious call to a despised sinner to follow Jesus. Again, verses 13 and 14, we're told this. And He went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to Him, and He was teaching them. Let me just make a comment. Notice, they were coming to Him, and what is it that Jesus is primarily engaged in? What activity is our Lord primarily engaged in as the people are coming to Him? It says He was teaching them. No doubt many of those who came to the Lord Jesus had heard about His mighty healing miracles, and perhaps they were hoping to see Jesus perform such a miracle. But Jesus is not primarily concerned to show off His miracle-working powers. He's primarily concerned to proclaim the good news of God's kingdom, God's reign of grace and salvation that He was bringing near as the promised Messiah. So He's teaching the people about, no doubt, about the kingdom of God. And verse 14 tells us this. As He passed by, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And He said to him, "Follow me." And He got up and followed him. Very simple, brief explanation, as is Mark's style. Mark likes to encapsulate things and state things very briefly, very much to the point. Friends, in these verses, our Lord calls Levi, the son of Alphaeus, into full-time discipleship. Levi is also known as Matthew. Matthew was probably his surname, his apostolic name. I believe the Matthew means gift of God. Now, of course, Levi was a tax collector. And as a tax collector, his fellow Jews would have viewed him as a traitor and also as an extortioner. They would have viewed him as a traitor because, think about it, for who was Levi or Matthew collecting taxes for? He was collecting taxes for the pagan Roman government, which, from a Jewish perspective, the Romans were an occupying force there. And so Jews who collected taxes for the Romans were regarded by their fellow Jews as traitors to the covenant nation. So he would have been viewed as a traitor, but also as an extortioner. In fact, many tax collectors in Jesus' time were, in fact, extortioners. They would charge more than was required. They'd skim off the top and line their pockets. It was a trade. It was a vocation that was ripe for corruption. And if you were a dishonest sort, a greedy sort of person, it was a perfect trade for you to go into. You could get rich quick. But nevertheless, Jesus calls this sinful man, this man who would have been despised, regarded as an outsider by his fellow Jews, regarded as a traitor, regarded as a dishonest extortioner. Jesus calls this sinful man to be his follower, to follow him in full-time discipleship, and Jesus obviously intends to train this man to be one of his apostles. And how does Levi respond to our Lord's call to full-time discipleship? Does he say, "Well, Lord, I'm kind of busy here. Maybe I'll catch up with you later"? No. Immediately he gets up and follows the Lord Jesus, and he ends up throwing a great feast in his house for Jesus and his disciples. We learn that from the parallel account recorded in Luke's Gospel, that not only does Matthew or Levi follow Jesus personally, he wants to introduce his friends, his tax collector and other, quote, sinner friends, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "Follow me," to this despised outsider, this man regarded as a traitor. He says, "Follow me," and the man follows him. Here we see again our Lord's divine power. For in the call to follow him, we have an effectual call to discipleship, which elicits an immediate response from Levi. And this underscores our Lord's sovereign, omnipotent grace in calling even the worst of sinners to be his followers. I think there's a number of applications or takeaways that we can glean from what we've considered thus far. First of all, notice that Jesus is willing to include in his kingdom, in his reign of grace and salvation, a despised sinner like Levi. Jesus, remember, Jesus came to redeem the weak, the lowly, the despised, the rejected, and the outsider. Our Lord's call to discipleship often extends to even the most unlikely. And from the standpoint of first century Jews, the most unlikely candidates for the kingdom of God would be such as tax collectors. Now, I mean, even in our context today, I don't think we view tax collectors as, we would not view them as very popular either, right? If you work for the IRS, that's something you may not want to advertise too widely. But again, back then it was even worse if you were a tax collector. Yet Jesus calls this man into a relationship of discipleship. Now, since Jesus reached out to those whom polite society considered to be outcasts, such as Levi or Matthew, shouldn't we as a church also be willing to reach out to those whom polite society today regards as uncouth, as despised, as rejected? Remember, brothers and sisters, that God in sovereign mercy called you and me into his kingdom when we were sinners, when we were enemies. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for sinners, not for respectable people, not for people who have it together, but for people like me and you who are sinners, deserving nothing but the wrath of God. And since God has shown such mercy to us, may we, like our Lord, show mercy to others. Another takeaway is, again, notice that Matthew or Levi gave up much to follow Jesus Christ. Now, in the last chapter, we learned about Jesus calling two fishermen. Peter, he called Peter and Andrew to follow him, and James and John as well. We read about these fishermen, and they get up to follow Jesus, and they get up immediately too. And you may say, well, how does Matthew following Jesus, how is that any more of giving up all to follow Jesus as compared to these fishermen? I mean, but here's the thing. Fishermen like Peter and Andrew, if they wanted to, could return to their trade if they wished. In fact, after the crucifixion, we read of the apostles who were fishermen, some of them going back to their trade for a period of time. But it was not quite that simple when it came to the vocation of tax collector. You see, for Matthew, following Jesus meant giving up his career as a tax collector. From my studies and preparation for my sermon today, one of the things that the commentators make a point of is that the vocation of tax collector was a very lucrative career and thus a very competitive career. It was a career that enabled you to get rich quickly and which therefore was very desirable and very competitive. By giving up his position at the tax booth there, where he was probably taxing the fishermen and those who were passing by that region, when he left the tax booth, he was probably replaced rather quickly. There probably would have been a lot of guys lining up to take his spot because of the attractiveness of making so much money so quickly. I'm reminded of that hymn, and I know it's not in our hymnal, but the hymn, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." We don't like that in Calvinist circles because it's, you know, sounds Arminian, "I have decided." But there's a line in that hymn, "No turning back, no turning back." See, for the fishermen, for Peter and Andrew and James and John, they could turn back and practice their trade again, but not very likely for Matthew. He knew that by following Jesus, it would be very, very difficult for him later on to go back and get back into his trade. For him, there was no turning back. And this underscores the fact, beloved, that sometimes following Jesus can be very costly, but it is indeed worth it. By God's grace, are you and I willing to count the cost of following Jesus? Another takeaway from this is that Levi's response of immediate, unquestioning obedience, as we read of that response in verse 14, is a model response of faith that shows the fruits and evidence of a true faith. Matthew was willing, he was willing by the grace of God to follow Jesus, even though he knew he would be leaving behind his career and his life of luxury. And yet, he believed it was worth it. God in grace made him willing to follow the Lord. Do you and I trust Christ enough to forsake all and follow him? Now, none of us is the radical follower of Jesus that we ought to be. We all fall short in our discipleship. And thank God that he is merciful to us, imperfect disciples though we are. But God does call us to follow Jesus, even when following him means that we have to give up something that we might love or something that might make us comfortable. Do we trust Christ enough to forsake all and follow him? So we see our Lord's incredible mercy in calling such a sinner into his kingdom. But next, as we move on to verses 15 and 16, observe that Jesus is willing to have table fellowship with sinners. Not only is Jesus willing to call this sinful, despised man into a relationship of discipleship with himself, but Jesus is also willing to recline at table with sinners like Levi or Matthew. Look at verses 15 and 16. It says, "And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house," and we learn from parallel texts such as Luke's account of this, that this was in Matthew's house, Levi's house, that they were reclining. And notice it says, "And many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them who were following him." Verse 15 tells us here that many, the Greek word is poloi, tax collectors, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining at the table with Jesus and his disciples. Jesus was like a magnet to those who knew themselves to be outcasts, those who knew themselves to be sinners, were drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were attracted to him. Now, it is helpful, brothers and sisters, to understand something of the customs of dining and table fellowship in the first century. When it talks about them reclining at table, when you go over to someone's house for a meal, what is our custom today? Well, we sit around the table on a chair. In some cultures, the table is lower, and you sit on your bottom or on your knees to dine. But it was different back in the first century. The tables were very low, and there were actually couches that were lined up around the tables, and you would recline on these couches. As one Bible scholar explains in comments, he says, "To recline at table indicates personal acceptance and cordiality. When dining formally in a home, guests reclined on a couch that stretched around three sides. The host took the central place, surrounded by a U-shaped series of tables. The most honored guests reclined on either side of the host, with the guests' heads toward the tables and their feet toward the wall." So that is the picture that you should have in your mind here, as they were reclining at table together. Now understand, beloved, that in Jesus' day, to eat a meal with someone was a very significant action. To eat a meal with someone indicated friendship, fellowship, and acceptance of that person. Oftentimes today in our culture, you know, you might go out to a meal with your coworkers, for example. You're in the office and you decide, hey, do you want to go to the local restaurant down the street? And you may hardly know these folks that you have a meal with, and you just sit down together and maybe chat about small talk type kinds of things. And as you shovel food into your mouth. And it doesn't necessarily mean that you're good friends with those whom you're having a meal with. Although even today, having meals together can be a way of building friendships and building intimate relationships. But in Jesus' day, to eat a meal with someone indicated acceptance, friendship, even intimacy, an intimate friendship. And here Jesus is having fellowship, table fellowship, with tax collectors and other despised sinners. Now, of course, the fact that our Lord Jesus would enjoy table fellowship with such a despised tax collector and his sinner friends would have been regarded as shocking, perhaps even scandalous behavior from the point of view of many of the religious and observant Jews of his day, such as these scribes of the Pharisees that we read of in verse 16. It says in verse 16, "When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, 'Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? What's with your rabbi? What's with your teacher? He's eating with tax collectors and sinners? What gives? What's going on here?'" And so these scribes and Pharisees, they feel compelled to speak up and to ask our Lord's disciples about this. Now, perhaps you could make the case that by the fact that they go to Jesus' disciples and not to Jesus himself, perhaps that is a sign of cowardice, or perhaps they simply didn't have the occasion or the opportunity to go directly to Jesus, we're not told. But nevertheless, they raise the issue. They can't keep themselves contained. They feel like they have to bring this up. This is not something a respectable teacher would do. In effect, how does Jesus respond? Well, in effect, Jesus responds by saying, basically, "Look, guys, I'm not eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners because I condone their sinful behavior. On the contrary, I'm reaching out to these poor sinful souls because I am the great physician for sin-sick souls." Look at how Jesus responds in verse 17. It says, "And hearing this," hearing the objections raised by these scribes of the Pharisees, which would be, you know, experts in the law of God. They would be the Bible scholars, very well-respected, esteemed Bible scholars in the first century. Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." The implication is, I am the great physician. Jesus, by making this statement, he is implying, I believe he's implying, his divine power to bring healing to sinners, spiritual saving healing to sinners. And he says, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And some of your versions say, "but sinners to repentance." And there's a textual issue there. The parallel texts in Matthew and Luke indicate that the full statement would be, Jesus says, "I've come to call sinners to repentance." And indeed, he has. Well, what are some of the takeaways that we can glean from all of this? Well, friends, not only does Jesus call sinners to repentance and discipleship, he also welcomes them to enjoy table fellowship with him at his feast of salvation. It is possible that Jesus himself, even though he is at this feast in Matthew's home, Jesus himself may have served as the host of this feast, which would be significant because the picture there is, here Jesus, the Messiah, has welcomed sinners to his messianic feast. And he has indeed spread for us the feast of his salvation. Jesus is willing to have table fellowship with repentant sinners such as Matthew and his fellow sinner friends. Jesus doesn't just keep respectable company, but rather he associates with the outcasts and the marginalized and those whom highbrow, snobbish society would look down upon as despised, uncouth, unworthy, or deplorable. Since Jesus was willing to have table fellowship with such sinners in order that they might know his grace, may we as his church do the same. And one of the things that also strikes me, brothers and sisters, about this passage, notice again that many sinners are said to follow Jesus, as verse 15 points out. this underscores the truth that Christ came to redeem a great multitude of sinners, a great multitude of sinners from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. As we are reminded in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, you're welcome to turn there if you'd like, as we have painted for us in this glorious portion of Scripture a picture of worship in heaven. And here we see the heavenly beings singing a new song. It says this, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Now, obviously, Matthew was part of the Jewish nation, but Matthew represents a Gentile-like sinner. And the fact that Jesus calls such a sinner to table fellowship was something that would have struck his contemporaries as just scandalous, but also incredible. Indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned, he attracted and he welcomed those who knew themselves to be sinners. Dear ones, once again, let us as a church pray for and work towards the ingathering of a great multitude of God's elect from every strata of society, whether they be respectable or not. But finally, beloved, rejoice that Jesus came to be the great physician to sin's sick souls. Rejoice that our Lord Jesus came to be the great physician for sin's sick souls. Again, verse 17. "And hearing this, Jesus said to them, It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, there's a lot going on in this brief statement of our Lord. It's a statement that, in many ways, is dripping with irony as Jesus addresses this statement to those who, in fact, were not well. The scribes of the Pharisees needed a great physician for their souls, just like the sinners and the tax collectors that they despised needed such a great physician, but they didn't recognize it. And so, by this statement, our Lord does a number of things. First of all, with an almost biting irony, Jesus condemns the self-righteousness of these Pharisees. Apparently, these Pharisees thought of themselves as righteous, as worthy, as godly, as virtuous, and therefore as those who did not need a physician for their souls. "I'm fine, thank you very much. I'm righteous, I'm good, I'm godly, I'm virtuous." That was their view of themselves. And apparently they viewed themselves as not standing in any need of a Savior for their sins, as those who were worthy of God's favor. And so Jesus says, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician. The implication is, you think you're healthy? Well, listen, I didn't come to call the self-righteous. Jesus also exposes, in this statement, he exposes the hard-heartedness of these Pharisees who seemed to have no heart of compassion for those whom they condemned to be sinners, like these tax collectors. Nor did they seem to have any desire to see such sinners brought to repentance, but instead they displayed only an attitude of condemnation toward them. And that's why they say, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? You know we're not supposed to do this, right? You know that we're not supposed to keep company with such unclean sinners." There's no compassion for these folks in the hearts of these scribes of the Pharisees. And so Jesus' statement here is an implicit rebuke to their hardness of heart. But while Jesus implicitly rebukes the self-righteousness and the hard-heartedness of these Pharisees, nonetheless, our Lord's words here offer great hope and great encouragement to those who know themselves to be sinners in need of a divine physician for their souls. For our Lord assures us that he came to call sinners to repentance. If you know yourself to be a sinner, one who has missed the mark of living up to God's holy demands in his law, if you know yourself to be one who desperately needs a divine physician for your soul, Jesus came to heal you. Jesus came to save you. Jesus came to call you, graciously call you into his kingdom. Now, of course, in view of the general gospel call, God commands all men everywhere to repent, whether they be self-righteous or not, whether they be Pharisees or whether they be tax collectors. And so, from the standpoint of the general call of the gospel, certainly these Pharisees, too, were called to repent and believe the gospel. But the problem is that if you don't see yourself as a sinner who needs the gospel, then you're not going to heed the call. One of the things that the Holy Spirit has to do before you can come to faith in Christ is to show you your sin, to show you that you need a Savior, that you're not, that all is not well with your soul, that you need a divine physician to heal and cure your soul and make you right with God. There's only one precondition for coming to Jesus for salvation, and that is the precondition that you recognize yourself as a sinner. Before you're going to find in Jesus your Savior, you need to know that you're a sinner who needs a Savior. And that is the point that Jesus is driving home here. I did not come to call, and I believe the call there, he's talking about the effectual call. Before the Spirit will call someone effectually into his kingdom, he will convince that person that they are a sinner who needs a Savior. This statement, my friends, here in verse 17, is perhaps one of the most powerful and climactic statements in all of Mark's gospel. Here we have a wonderful promise. Here we have great good news. The good news that Christ came to this earth to call sinners to repentance and to call sinners into his kingdom. And if you know yourself to be a sinner, as I know myself to be a sinner, that is good news. That is good news indeed. But here we also have a solemn warning, namely that Christ did not come to call those who are righteous in their own eyes. When Jesus says, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He is confronting them with their self-righteousness. He confronts us with our self-righteousness. And be warned, if you trust in yourself or your own supposed worthiness, then you are far from the kingdom of God. Where do you stand today, dear listener? Is Jesus your great physician, the great physician for your sin-sick soul? Or are you trying to cure yourself? Are you trying to self-medicate, if you will, your sin? Are you trying to cure yourself by your own free will efforts, your own works, righteousness, your own religious strivings? That's not going to work. You must come as a supplicant to the Lord Jesus, and he will receive all who come to him. In closing, my dear friends, as we look forward to celebrating the Lord's Supper next week, let us remember that Jesus is our great physician, as well as our divine host. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our Savior has spread for us the feast of salvation. He is willing to recline at table with us and to feed us with the benefits of his broken body and shed blood. He invites you to that feast today through faith in his gospel. Believe in the good news. Believe that in Christ you have a merciful, forgiving God. Believe that Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, was crucified for the forgiveness of sins and raised from the dead for the justification of all who trust in him. Cast yourself upon his mercy, and not only will he heal you from the spiritual disease of sin, he will also recline with table at you, accept you as a friend, welcome you to his feast of salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father in heaven, sovereign and eternal God, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have a great physician. We ask, Lord God, that you would inspire within us great gratitude for all that Jesus has done for us. And may our communion and fellowship with Christ, our Savior, be sweet as we commune with him in prayer, in the Word, and in the Holy Supper. Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.